Let's open our Bibles to the 15th chapter of Luke's Gospel. If you're in a pew Bible, we're on page 1112, 1112. I hope this week's been a week of trusting in the Lord and looking to the Lord. I know for me, I spent a lot of time in prayer this week preparing. I'm asking God to really help me get this right, to proclaim really who He is. And through the prayers and through just writing and researching and reading God's Word, God is awesome. He really is. His grace is overflowing. And through this sermon today, I hope we all grow closer to the Lord. The parable of the prodigal son. Even if someone hasn't read the Bible or doesn't know anything about Jesus, they most likely have heard about the prodigal son. Shakespeare borrowed some of the parable's major plot points in his plays, The Merchant of Venice and Henry IV. There are musicals, ballets, and even an opera of the story. There are more modern songs about the prodigal, even a country song by Hank Williams. There have been many poems written, as well as paintings of the prodigal son by artists such as Rembrandt and others. There is even a Buddhist prodigal son story written 200 or so years after Luke has written about this parable. In it, the prodigal proves to his father upon return that he is worthy of taking over the estate after many years of hard work, proving he has matured through that work itself. They miss the point completely of God's grace and joy in saving sinners. It is by far one of Jesus' most detailed, suspenseful, and emotional parables. It is a story which, unfortunately, siblings and parents sometimes go through in real life, hoping and searching and praying for that wayward son's return. And when the son does return, the father rejoices, and it is an unforgettable story of reconciliation. There really isn't anything not to like about it. Pastor, preacher, author Tim Keller writes in his book, Prodigal God, that he once preached a sermon on this parable overseas in a non-English-speaking country. The person doing the translating, who was an unbeliever, later wrote to him. He wrote, "As you preached this sermon, it was like an arrow aimed at my heart. And after a period of wrestling and reflecting on your message, it brought me to faith in Christ." That's God's word right there. In the second half of the parable, which we will be exploring today, many people have read it and thought that the elder brother is a true believer, having been faithful to his father all his life. And because of his response, he seems a little bit caught off guard by his father's response to the son. He cops a bit of an attitude. Many preachers agree that this parable is incorrectly named, because it is equally about the eldest brother as it is the prodigal son, if not more so. And in reality, the elder brother was never a true believer, nor ever devoted to his father. If you weren't here last week, I encourage you to go onto the church's website and you can listen to the first half of this sermon online. Let's read it again together. Luke chapter 15, starting in verse 11. "And he said, there was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me.' And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a foreign country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread? But I perish here with hunger. I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. And he arose and came to his father, but still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to celebrate. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of his servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, Your brother has come home, and your father has killed the fattened calf, because he has received him back safe and sound. But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him. But he answered his father, Look, these many years I have served you and never disobeyed your commandment. Yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him. And he said to him, Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. Now, without even realizing it, the Pharisees had been listening to Jesus. We're about to become part of the story. Jesus can do that because he's a master storyteller. They have been following this story, judging every suspenseful turn of events in their hearts the whole time. To the Pharisees, this story is just full of dishonor and shame. From the time the prodigal asked for his share of the inheritance, to the Jewish boy stooping so low to work on a pig farm, to the father running like a hired servant to embrace and kiss his wayward son, to the father giving this son all the lavish gifts and killing the fattened calf. The Pharisees didn't honor God or have any interest in the joys of heaven. They couldn't comprehend joy and they resented it, especially when repentance and forgiveness of sinners was the cause. The Pharisees also tried to hide their immorality and act innocent. They denied any reason whatsoever for redemption and they tried to depend on their own righteousness. That is why Jesus would say things like what is found in Luke 5, verses 31 and 32. Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. But how come there is no mention of the elder brother until the prodigal's return in verse 25? The elder brother never tried to talk his brother out of taking the inheritance. He never even leaves the estate to go look for his younger brother as an older brother should. Sadly, the elder brother never had a relationship or love for his younger brother or anyone in his family for that matter. He is a religious hypocrite. The elder brother's heart was just as enslaved to sin as the prodigal's. The elder son just wanted the father's money too. He was just working until that day. He was holding out for the big payout when the father dies. He was just happy to get his share and stay home. The elder son is a Pharisee. His resentment and hate toward his younger brother are obvious. And deep down in his heart, those sins have been there for many years. The elder son is a son who did all his duty and had been laboring in the field during his brother's disappearance. He'd probably been working a distance away from the house with his crew of servants. Now as he was heading in after a day's work, he could hear the music and celebration. He might have even thought, finally, I'm getting recognized for all my work. Maybe a party for me. Verses 25 and 26. Now his older son was in the field, and he came and drew near to the house. He heard music and dancing, and he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. So the Pharisees are thinking that the elder son will finally be able to give the father and the prodigal son a piece of his mind and set this shameful situation straight. But like the Pharisees, there are people who refuse to go into the house. They deny and exclude themselves from the kingdom of God called heaven. Verses 27 and 28. And he said to him, "Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound." But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him. The elder son did not realize that the prodigal had returned in humility. He didn't even ask if the younger brother was hurt or okay, where he had been. He didn't even ask if he apologized or repented to the father. No, instead he was enraged that the father received the son back at all. And what was even worse, that the father had reconciled with the son. He knows this because it says, "Your father has killed the fattened calf," which we learned last time is held out for a huge celebration like a wedding. He was solely concerned with himself. He most likely would have been satisfied if this younger brother really died in the distant land. The Pharisees would have applauded the elder son's response of not going into the house to welcome this rebellious prodigal. They are thinking, Jesus should have known that the prodigal had to earn something like that. The elder brother was more lost than the prodigal because he had spent his entire life convincing himself and others that he was moral, good and upright, keeping all the rules. And if he had to keep all the rules, so should everyone else. The father again takes the initiative of coming out and pleading with the son to join the celebration. God's love is so immense, he leaves heaven's joyful celebration to plead with the sinner, drawing the sinner back for redemption. Verse 29. But he answered his father, "Look, these many years I have served you, and I never disobeyed your command. Yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends." The elder brother is joyless and fear-based, and he basically says, "All these years I've been slaving for you." He shows that his obedience to his father is nothing but duty all the way. He is saying, "You never celebrated me for keeping all the rules." But heaven never celebrates works righteousness, because then glory would be of man, and glory is always of God. There is no joy or love, no reward in just seeing his father pleased. He lives a good life out of fear and for an end goal, comfort from his inheritance one day. The elder son does not outright tell his father how angry he is, but focuses on his works righteousness, faithfulness, to the point of portraying himself as a slave. He says, "I have served and obeyed all your command." The gracious father is made to look unfaithful and unfair according to the Pharisees' perspective. The elder brother's heart was exactly like the prodigal's actions. He wanted the same thing. He wanted the father's goods rather than the father himself. He too is resentful of his father. Both were lost sons. They both were using the father for their own self-centered ends, rather than loving and enjoying and serving him for his own sake. So the elder son demands justice. It is equivalent to the grumbling of the workers in Jesus' parable, what we read in the beginning of the service, Matthew 20, in verse 11. The elder brother feels he has the right to tell the father how the family's possessions and poverty should be dispersed. In the same way, religious people usually live moral lives, but their aim is to get leverage over God, to control him into a position where they feel he owes them. The elder brother is like someone who maintains a shallow prayer life, or doesn't have a prayer life at all, unless things are not going well. In that case, they devote themselves to prayer until things get better. This reveals that their main goal in prayer is to control their environment rather than spend time in an intimate relationship with God who loves them. I was in a meeting once, and a man shared how he was just diagnosed with multiple sclerosis. He didn't understand, as he went on to say, "I can't believe God let this happen to me. I've tried to be a good Christian. I was floored." He looked at Christianity as a formula. If I do certain things, certain works, then God should do these certain things for me. Although I had compassion for this man, I realized that Jesus was not his Lord and Savior, nor his great physician. The elder brother thinks he has never disobeyed God because he says, I've never disobeyed you. He has a prideful moral record. His righteousness is keeping him from sharing in the Father's feast and celebration. The eldest son doesn't love the Father. He has zero understanding of his glory. The Pharisees just could not comprehend God's grace. They had to add to his word or take away from it. That is why we see in other religions extra books which they say complement the Bible and add prophecy. Or we see man-made sacraments and rituals not commanded by our Lord. They just have to have a piece of it to take credit and feel that they have contributed in some sense to their salvation. They can't just accept or receive God's generosity. There is no repentance in their hearts as well. There are many people out there today, I'm sure we all know one or two, that have forsaken a religion because they have realized that they are full of elder brothers. They have concluded that works righteousness religion is a great source of denial and misery. And according to what Jesus is communicating in this parable, they are right. Hypocrisy feeds pride. People that are proud are deceived. They are as good at lying to themselves as they are at fooling others. Their good works are performed only to benefit themselves. And in return of those good works, the person in a self-satisfied, self-centered sort of way feel good about themselves. Their good works have nothing to do with God or for God. Verse 30. When this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him. The elder son's anger is apparent at this point. He will not even acknowledge his relationship to his brother when he said to his father, this son of yours. The elder brother does not see himself as being a part of the common community of sinners. He is enslaved by his own bitterness. Like when he mentions to his father that the prodigal has been with harlots and prostitutes, as if he is saying, I would never do such a thing. One commentator suggests the elder son is contrasting the prodigal son's illicit company to the elder brother's more moral and suitable friends. The elder son doesn't ever celebrate with his father because he doesn't love him. He just associates with his friends who all just love themselves like the Pharisees. And like the Pharisees who would only associate with each other. You can tell the elder brother feels superior to this pig-headed prodigal, and it is impossible to genuinely forgive someone in your heart if you feel superior to them. The elder son felt he earned and demanded honor through his works righteousness. If the elder son didn't need grace and mercy, the prodigal didn't deserve it either. People who always grumble should be inwardly judged and criticized, for they lack sincerity and God's concern for the lost. Jesus reminds the disciples in this parable that God calls on them to seek the lost. For the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost, Luke 19:10. If the elder brother had a repentant heart, which only Christ can give, he would have said, I know I am just as self-centered and disrespectful to my own father as my brother is. Then the elder brother would be able to forgive his brother as the father did, but can't because of his pride. The elder son's rebuke is very strong when he complains about the father's lack of generosity. He is especially ungrateful when he says to the father, never even gave me a young goat, that he is comparing to the fattened calf. In today's comparison, that would be like, Father, you never even took me to McDonald's and gave me a Happy Meal. And you're taking this prodigal to the Snake River Grill to a four-course meal. The elder brother had his own idea of how God should be. Treat him, reward him, and how salvation should be granted. If, like the elder brother, you believe that God should bless you because you have worked so hard to obey him and be a moral person, then Jesus may be a helper to you, an example, or even an inspiration. but he is not your Lord and Savior. We should be obedient to Christ because of the sacrifice he made on the cross for us and simply out of love for him. Verse 31. And he said to him, Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. God is saying, I've been here the whole time. The father is ready with a reply. He speaks to the elder brother's concern first, then to the issue of the prodigal. The father reminds the elder brother that all that the father owns belongs to him. The return of the prodigal does not negate in any way the status of the elder brother. God has already given the scribes and Pharisees the Old Testament scriptures, and now they have the gospel right in front of them, Jesus. All that is mine is yours, he says. We know that the Pharisees have been hearing his truths and pleas for repentance for some time now, because it is toward the end of Jesus' ministry. We know this from Luke's account because Jesus is crucified about 6 months from now. Verse 24, this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. Verse 27, your brother has come back safe and sound. And finally, verse 32, it was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. Jesus is really trying to get through to the Pharisees' rancid, self-righteous hearts that God delights in saving sinners. Three times he talks about what was dead and is alive. He has received him safe and sound. What was lost is now found. But there is just one thing from them seeing the truth. But the father will not allow the elder brother's complaint to stand or allow him to separate himself from his prodigal brother. Listen to his words, for your brother was dead. In other words, he is not just my son, he is your brother. And the father affirms the necessity of celebration, a resurrection of sorts that had occurred. The circumstances should amount to joy, not questions about fairness. If you've never received Christ as your Savior, you are either in a distant land, a wayward son or daughter, or you are a self-righteous elder brother or sister. The father is calling you back through repentance and faith. This is a wonderful message of the gospel. Jesus is showing the sinners and Pharisees that the Father invites all to the heavenly feast, not because of what you did or who you are, but because who God is. God's reckless grace saves reckless souls. Jesus leaves a story without resolution and without an end for a purpose. The audience, I'm sure, was looking at each other thinking, well, what is the elder son's response going to be? The Pharisees certainly wanted to know because the elder son was them. Jesus' audience is left with an implied question. What will the elder son do now? What would Jesus' audience do? Will they go inside? Will they share in the joy? Will they go and seek the lost and help them find God? Will they learn from an intimate father? Will they imitate the father? Will they stay outside? One must choose how to respond to Jesus' challenge to seek out sinners. Jesus doesn't finish the parable because he is letting his audience finish the story in their own hearts, namely the Pharisees. Maybe you have been a prodigal son in your past, and gloriously God has drawn you into his grace of salvation, which you have received. I know that's my story. And you gladly partake in the fitting celebration of someone who is lost and is now found. And you are glad God has saved you from being an elder brother. But we're not getting out of here that easy. Because like the elder son, we battle against the sin. It might be keeping the elder son from going into the celebration, maybe keeping us from glorifying God in other ways. It is a sin that keeps the Pharisees from seeing the truth we stated in verse 32. A five-letter word that manifests itself in probably 5,000 different ways. That sin is pride. Because even if we were prodigals before, we can become elder sons in our future. And it is pride that will make that transformation for us. There are many forms of pride, and praise the Lord, there are many ways to combat it, thanks to what we can find in God's Word and hopefully practice in our lives. I tried to pick four ways that the elder sons struggle with pride that may parallel in our own lives from time to time, in which we can put to death, in which we can help put pride to death and put on humility. Four ways to lose pride and find humility. Number one, as a Christian, we must know God. For the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of souls and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart, Hebrews 4:12. I was listening to a sermon the other day, and the preacher was talking about how when he was a young Christian, first year in seminary, I believe, he was out with a more mature Christian evangelizing in the public. And the more mature Christian was talking to an unbeliever, and the unbeliever said, "How do you know that the Bible is the Word of God?" And the young believer moved closer, eager to hear the more mature Christian's response, hopefully to get a deep theological explanation, which he could use in the future. And the more mature Christian just said, "Because I've read it." You know, in witnessing to people that don't know Christ yet, they often make the comment that the Bible was just written by men, or they try to discredit it even more by saying it was written by peasants. And I'll ask them, I'll say, "When did you study the Bible?" "Oh, no, I never studied the Bible." "Okay, when did you read it?" "They've never read it." Just like the elder brother, they have contempt prior to investigation. The message of the cross is foolishness to them. The elder brother did not know God because he rejected the truth. First and foremost, we must know who God is. Next time you think you're in charge of anything, grab a chair and go outside during the day and stare at the sun. Realize that what you're looking at is 93 million miles away. It burns at almost 10,000 degrees Fahrenheit. 1 million Earths can fit inside of the sun. It is perfectly positioned in the universe in relation to the Earth so that all the beautiful life we see and experience all around us would be non-existent without it. Humility is glad to give the credit to a sovereign God. You realize God has chosen you, not you have chosen God. When you know he has brought you out of death and into life, you take joy in talking about the grace of God. If we think about how we have gotten to know our parents or children or good friends, it is because we have spent a lot of time with them. We have been through joyous times, sad times, and sometimes frustrating times, if you have a 4- and 6-year-old. But we know them because of years of time spent. We must be spending time in God's Word. We must be hearing the Word of God preached. It is a must of Christianity, and through faith he is revealed. Without those two disciplines, you will develop a higher power of your own understanding. Based on unbiblical things you hear, or based on off your emotions or your own perceptions, usually developed from the secular mindset. Number two, as a Christian, we must practice rejection of praise. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted, Matthew 23:12. The Pharisees loved to be honored and praised. They even lengthened the tassels on their robes to stand out. They love to be called rabbi and leader. Jesus says in Matthew 23:5, they do all their deeds to be seen by others. Do our deeds need to be seen by others? Do we need recognition for all the hard work we do on the job and at home? How do we feel when the promotion we truly deserve is handed over to the less qualified employee instead of us who has been there longer? Or do we recognize that God is the giver of all? That the career we have to be able to support our family is because of him? And because of him, we have family and our loving friends. Humility loves to give God the credit. Therefore, we do the things we do to glorify him, not needing praise from man. Sanctification can be a tricky thing when pride slithers its way in. Sanctification is God the Father transforming us more into the likeness of his Son, Jesus Christ, by his immense power, love, and extraordinary grace. This process is taking place, and pride slowly creeps in. We start to take credit for what God has done or is doing in our lives. You can start to think things like, you know, I'm starting to really get this Christian life. Wonder why so-and-so can't get it. Or, why doesn't so-and-so serve at the church? Or, I wonder what the leaders of the church think of all I do. When we have these thoughts, it's time to repent and compare ourselves to Christ again. We can go to passages such as John 13, when Jesus shows us the example of loving humility when he washes the disciples' feet. Number 3. As a Christian, we are eager to forgive. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and, if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you. So you also must forgive. Colossians 3, 12 and 13. I got saved in 2003 in Coos Bay, Oregon. In 2004, I moved back to my hometown, Maryland. After living out west for 8 years, I remember a family member calling me up and asking me out to dinner. And I met them there, and the reason they asked me out to dinner was to explain to me why they never came over to another family member's house for holidays and birthdays. Not saying they were trying to tell me that it wasn't me that they weren't coming over for. They loved me, but it was this particular individual. They harbored unforgiveness for years upon years. They had a resentment against a family member that just burned them up. I'm not sure what their goal was really with me there, to get me to agree with them or get me into their camp or what, but they had rationalized and justified the reasoning for unforgiveness. I was a baby Christian at the time, and all I really thought of, I was praying the whole time, God, help me with this. And I just said, have you ever shared this offense with them? And have you ever told them how it bothers you? Oh, no, they're so controlling, they'll take it another way. And it's been over 15 years since that dinner, and the forgiveness has still not occurred between the two. If two sins could be married for life, I truly believe pride is married to unforgiveness. I think one telltale sign that there may be unforgiveness in our hearts is when we are having an argument with the offender, but you are the only one there. It's all in our heads, but manifested from the heart. Our pride justifies rationalizations. Our sin makes us feel superior because we are in the right. Or are we like a Pharisee? We need to see the offender earn our forgiveness. They need to admit that they were wrong first. We need them to prove to us they are truly repentant. Unforgiveness is deadly. It makes us unfit for worship, is what our Savior says in Matthew 5:23. Pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times in a day and turns to you 7 times, saying, I repent, you must forgive him. Luke 17, 3 and 4. It's a command from our loving Savior to forgive. Never are you more like Christ when you forgive. It is an act of love. From this parable, we clearly see how eager God is to forgive sinners. When we cannot forgive, it is simply saying, I know better than God. Humble Christians are always eager to forgive others. And finally, number 4, humble Christians serve others. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among you yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Philippians 2, 3 through 5. When I entered an X-ray school in 2006, I had to go through an orientation process because it was a hospital-based program. And during that process, I learned about one of the hospital's policies. It was a couple hundred-bed hospital, so pretty big in Maryland. And the policy was that if you see someone, like a patient or family member, that looked lost, you stop what you're doing and you go up to them and ask if you can help them find their way. You don't ask them, "Are you lost?" And if they are, you would take them, you would physically walk them to the department. You wouldn't say, "We'll take a right here and two lefts there and hope they made their way." I thought that was pretty neat. And if you were late for class or a clinical rotation, you were excused simply by saying you were helping a patient or family member find their way. If we have a heart for Christ and regard for the lost finding the way, then we should have a heart to serve. It is the hope of the restoration of the lost and leading those back to the joy of the Father that causes Jesus to receive sinners and dine with tax collectors. Part of that call means associating with sinners but not sharing in their sinful activities. We should have a relationship with them. We should be available and approachable. So what does serving Christ look like for you? Does it seem like a burden if you're asked to serve in some capacity? Do you look at it as just helping out the church because they cannot find anyone else rather than serving the Almighty? Do you serve when it is convenient and doesn't get in the way of your free time? Or do you just say yes because you can't say no? What kind of Christian would I be if I always said no? Do you know what it is like to serve Christ and Christ alone? If we are serving just for temporal reasons, it will not be as effective as for the eternal. If you know God can use you to take part in the eternal salvation of the lost, why would you want to miss out on that? Maybe you are in a season of life where you are serving a sick or ill spouse or parent, or you have young children and you are taking care of them. Praise God for you. Point them to Christ daily. Be an example of Christ's love. The point of service is to be able to show others Christ. Maybe you're new to the faith or new here, and you want to be of service, and I'm grateful for you. Please come up to the pastor or one of the elders or elders' wives or deacons or deaconesses, and please let us know. We would love to see what gifts the Lord has bestowed upon you to serve the body of Christ, and I really mean that. Maybe you say, "I do want to have a heart for the lost and Christ's people, but I'm so introverted." Well, then pray. Pray for God to do a work in your heart. One thing you can practice is praying as you drive to church, praying for the one preaching, praying for the people coming to service that might not know the Lord yet. Pray for God to use you in some way. That could be introducing yourself to a visitor or first-timer here. Let the Lord show you what your spiritual gifts are. Don't keep them to yourselves. Sin. Is sin keeping you from serving? A besetting sin will keep someone from serving in the body of Christ. Satan is ruthless and he provides temptation daily. He knows your weaknesses. Maybe there is a particular sin you battle, and sometimes you believe you have a handle on it. But before you know it, you're in the midst of it again. You fall over and over again, and it is hard to see God working in your life. You ask, "Why, God, is this happening? Where are you?" So you don't serve because what's the point? If God isn't going to help me, why should I serve him? Dear Christian, I think God is calling you to go deeper with him. You may have to die to self, that is, denying self in some area of your life. And please entrust yourself into the care of another brother or sister in Christ. Share it with them. You'd be surprised how much you may help them as well. And with the Lord's help, let's crush this thorn in your side. You're not unique in this battle with sin. Serving the lost in the body of Christ will keep you humble if you are doing it for Christ and Christ alone. It is a joy to see kids of Awana learn and know God's word. It is amazing to see someone that isn't too sure about Christianity come to know the true and living God as he does a work in their heart. You never know, you might be the next big star of Pilgrim's Progress. I'm sure some have thought to themselves as well, boy, that wood ministry is a lot of work. Yes, it is. Can't they just find an easier way to evangelize? We could. But here's what happens in the wood ministry. Christians sacrifice their time and get together in fellowship by chopping up all the wood, a mixture of teenagers and adults. Then we get to provide a great need in the community of warmth for the winter for someone that might not be able to get wood, afford it, or maybe battling cancer or another illness. And then we get to share the gospel with them. They may have never heard the true gospel before. And in that process, those Christians that show up to serve by loading the wood in the trucks and want to know how to present the gospel get to see for real what one-on-one evangelizing is like. Then they get to grow in that area of their Christian life as well. As Rachel has said, as the recipient of the wood places each log into their wood stove, hopefully it will be a reminder of the church, where it came from, but more so of Christ. But all of that is done out of love for Christ. When we realize what sacrifice he made for us on the cross, something like the wood ministry is really minuscule in comparison. Some Christians know nothing about sacrifice, and because of that, they will struggle in the Christian faith. George Whitefield was an open-air preacher from England in the 1700s. I'm reading a biography of him right now, and you know, he would travel from England over to the States, and he talks about these voyages that were over 2 months on one ship, and he talks about how the captains and crew most of the times hated him because he was preaching God's word. And people would be dying and sick, and how he would be giving food to them, and he would take like some of the captain's reading material that wasn't good and hide it or throw it overboard and put Christian books there that were few and far between back then. And how I read one passage where he said, it only took us 9 weeks to get over to America. I guess maybe it took a little longer most times. 9 weeks, you know. And a lot of times the crew and captains would come to faith in Christ, you know, through that. And I just think, it's like today we complain about a sermon being too long. This guy's on this ship, and it's like he gets on and they get a few miles out. They know they could possibly not make it. They could be dead, you know, from any kind of disease, and they didn't have vaccines back then. And it really, really is an amazing inspiration to read books like that. And after coming to the end of these 4 points, it really hit me. If we understand what Christ accomplished for us on the cross, and we keep our eyes on him, it is pretty easy to bury pride. We will want to know God more and be eager to forgive, reject praise, and serve well. Our dilemma is, when we take our eyes off Christ, we fall to pride. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this parable, Lord. It's just so rich, just a treasure of your love for us, your grace for us, Lord. And I pray that we just look to you, Lord, look to the cross this week as we go about our lives, Lord, and that we are eager to forgive others, that we reject praise, Lord, that we serve well, Lord, and most of all, know you more, Lord. May we be a light in this dark world and be partakers of finding the lost, Lord, being partakers of what was dead, becomes alive in your gracious glory. In Jesus' name, amen.